Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Welcome back. I'm Daniel Woodhead. I'm your Bible teacher, and I'm really blessed that you could join us again for our study in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've reached the point in our study where we're in the fifth chapter, and if you recall, the first chapter was Jesus being revealed as to who he is now, the risen Christ, the powerful, enigmatic figure that is coming back to take possession of this earth. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we saw that his letters to the seven churches, which were in Asia Minor at that time, we call that land now Turkey, each had a particular message. Each had a particular characteristic of the way that they ran their church. And each of those churches also represents a segment of church history. And then, chapter 4, the Apostle John, who's writing this book, he's almost getting it dictated to him by an angel who was received it from the Lord Jesus, who got it from God the Father. And John's on this penal colony in the Aegean Sea between Greece and Asia Minor, called Patmos. It's a rocky penal colony that the Romans put him there for preaching the gospel. He was persecuted for preaching the gospel. And at the point of chapter 4, we saw that he got lifted up to the throne room of God. He was in a spiritized sense. He could see human history all the way to the end. And he was just astounded at what God was letting him see. And here he was in the throne room, seeing the church that had been raptured in the form of the elders, throwing the crowns that they had received for their meritorious works while on earth back to Jesus, saw God the Father, saw God the Son, saw the cherubim and seraphim, and the millions and millions and millions of angels. And he just didn't know what to make of this. And in chapter 4, a cry goes out because God the Father has a scroll in his hand. And this scroll was written on both sides, and it was sealed up with seven seals. Now, these seals were along the inside, so as the scroll was opened, it would reach another seal. Let's say the scroll is 7 feet long, and the first opening, when you start to unroll the scroll, had a seal on it. They take the seal off and then roll the scroll open a foot. There's another seal, roll it open another foot, and so on. Well, this scroll represented a title deed to the earth. And no one was found capable to take this title deed to the earth because it had to be earned. And they found somebody. Now, God the Father knew this all along, so did our Lord Jesus. But the crown who had earned this, if you will, was our Lord Jesus Christ. He wore the diadem. It wasn't a crown like a Stephanos that one would get for a meritorious work, let's say in a race, a relay race or something. No, this was the crown that he wore is because he was God, but as God, he did something extraordinary for humankind. And he was entitled to take back the earth. Now, when we get into chapter 5, which is where we are now, and I'm going to be in this for the rest of our time today, we can see that the Lord Jesus is the central figure in this chapter, and he is becoming known within this group that's there, that he has earned the right to take back the earth. There are three concepts that we're going to see here that the Lord Jesus earned, what he did now, to earn the right to take back the earth. One, he's the avenger of blood. Now, in the Old Testament, this was known as the Goel. Goel's also translated frequently in our Bibles as Redeemer. And it's got this basic idea that the Goel is the protector of family rights. You can see this, Leviticus 25:48 and Ruth 3:13. Now, the law of the Levirate marriage is the second concept, and that's where the Lord Jesus is our Goel within the law of Levirate marriage. And then finally, he is the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. So we're going to look at that kinsman redeemer as well. Now, I'm going to spend some time explaining these so you can see from the Old Testament how the Lord Jesus is prophetically important to the Bible and pulling the entire story together. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he meets the legal requirements in the Mosaic law to have the authority to be entitled to take the earth back. These are the three concepts that Moses wrote about in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. Now, within the Mosaic penal code, they have this principle of retribution for a murder. It's different than vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God, and vengeance just means, I'm so angry with you, I'm going to hurt you. But if somebody did something and then there was legal recourse for that, you go to the court system, and the court system would then evaluate it, and then the court system would carry out God's judgment in according with God's law. That's different than vengeance. There were circumstances, just certain circumstances, where an avenger was justified in killing somebody in retaliation for them taking the life of one of their family members, particularly a brother. And so if someone killed my brother in Old Testament times, and I had the legal right to avenge his blood by killing that person, that is, if it was first degree or premeditated murder. If it was second degree or manslaughter, the individual who did the killing could go to one of the cities of refuge, and he could hide out there so I couldn't touch him. Doesn't mean I wouldn't try, because it's a normal human concept to want to retaliate when somebody harms you, especially that bad. The concept of forgiveness was not as developed as it is now within the Christian community. There was legal retaliation. Now, the Romans called it lex talionis, and it was a legal principle that there was retaliation that was justified. You know, even in our legal system today, we have something similar to it, but the individual doesn't go off and kill anybody. They do it through the court system, and we have a systematic way of dealing with the issue. You should forgive the person, but there are still responsibilities for what that individual did. The purpose here is different than vengeance. Vengeance, as I mentioned, just going out and killing somebody because you hate them, because they've harmed you in some way. That is not what God allows. He doesn't allow that. The only thing he allows in one narrow sense within this Mosaic law is that if somebody killed a brother, the other brother could be the avenger of blood within certain circumstances. Okay, let's look at what that is. Moses gave the following directions for the avenger of blood. The willful murderer was to be put to death without permission of compensation by the nearest kin. Let's look. Here's the verse. Numbers 35:32. It says, never accept a ransom payment from somebody who has fled to a city of refuge, allowing the slayer to return to his property before the death of the high priest. Now, the law of retaliation, this lex talionis that the the Romans called it in Latin, it wasn't to go beyond the immediate offender. We see this in Deuteronomy 24:16, 2 Kings 14:6, 2 Chronicles 25:4, and there's some other spots as well. But in other words, this person just couldn't go out and kill a family. He couldn't steal all his money. There was a lot of things he couldn't do. It was simply limited to this narrow sense. Now, if the individual committed second-degree murder or manslaughter, then he could hide in one of the cities of refuge. Note the interesting aspect of that. He could stay there without harm. He was protected. He could stay there protected until the high priest died. But if he left, then he was subject to being killed by the avenger. The avenger was still nearby looking for him. When the high priest died, then the avenger lost his opportunity to take vengeance or his legal right to kill that person for murdering his brother. You know, this is another picture of Jesus. He is our high priest. He died so that we can be released from being locked in our sins. Now, when we look at this, we think of a picture of the Lord Jesus here. He is our avenger of blood. Satan took the life of Adam and Eve, spiritually and physically. Adam and Eve would have lived forever had they not sinned, or been tempted by Satan to sin, that is. The Lord Jesus is our avenger of blood. Even if the crime would have been manslaughter, it's not. It was premeditated murder. And when the high priest dies, the person that did the murder is now free. Which of us is guilty of sin? When Jesus died, you're released from the sin, just like the slayer was able to flee to the city of refuge and was able to go free after the death of the high priest. It's awesome to see how this works out. Okay, I'm going to go to the second concept now, which is the law of levirate marriage. Moses gave the following instructions for the law of levirate marriage. And we get this from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Now, essentially, the law of levirate marriage was this. If a married brother had no male offspring and he died, it would be my obligation, let's say this is my brother, it would be my obligation to marry my brother's widow and have children with her at least until she had a son to carry on the name of my brother. His name would then be carried on, not mine. They had different names back then, but the idea is they had multiple wives, and so they had to make that real clear. The idea was to carry on the line within the nation Israel, okay, when the individual died. The woman, the widow, was unable to go out and marry a stranger. That was against the law. The closest surviving brother was to take her as his wife. Now, the firstborn son of this union took the surname of the deceased, thus continuing the name in the family register that it might not perish out of the nation Israel. If a brother did not wish to take his deceased brother's wife as his own, let's say somebody says, not her, but I'm not going to marry her, she had the legal right in the center of the city square, that's where the elders used to sit and make their decisions, to cite him legally before the elders. Now, this consisted of removing his sandal that signified he gave up all his claims to the deceased brother's estate. If he were to marry her, he got the estate. If he didn't like the woman and he hated her so much he was really going to suffer for not carrying out the law, she could spit in his face in front of all of the magistrates of the city. When she did that, he was vexed forever, for the rest of his life anyway, and he had no more respect, and he could never be part of the elders, and they would just disassociate themselves from him. He couldn't even carry out normal business activities. He had to leave the community, and he had to go a long ways away where people didn't know him in order to earn a living and survive. Spitting in somebody's face. Wow, this was an incredible act of humiliation. I mean, it's still there today. And we know how bad that is, but this is where it comes from. We see that this levirate law back in the Old Testament, in an instance with the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, Judah was one of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, sons. His wife had died. Let's look at the story. Onan was one of Judah's sons. Onan died, and Tamar, his wife, comes to Judah and says, I need a husband. Judah had one more son that was a very young man, and Judah says, I'll give you him when he's old enough. She says, okay, I'll wait, and Judah never gave her that son. He reneged. So what the Lord did is he brought Tamar to Judah, and this was some years later, dressed as a harlot and enticed him into a sexual relationship. He was more than willing. She didn't have to try too hard. But before she would have intercourse with him, she says, he said, what do you want? And she said, why don't you give me your signet ring and this other piece of jewelry and his staff? So I know you're going to come back and give me what you said you were going to give me. He says, oh, okay, I'll do that. She gets pregnant, and the word goes out that Tamar has been having intercourse outside of marriage, and she's now pregnant. Judah is the man of retribution here. He gets all puffed up with himself, and he says, who is she to do this? She needs to be killed. She needs to be stoned under the law. So they bring Tamar before him, and he asks her. Now, he didn't recognize her before because she had a veil on. And she's not dressed as the harlot. And he says, who did this? Who did this to you? Who got you pregnant? And she holds up his jewelry. By this guy, she says. Now the whole situation changes now because he is humiliated. This issue wasn't going to go any farther because he's not going to carry it any farther. The Lord did this to carry the line of Judah through to Christ. Judah is the line that the Lord Jesus came from. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah. Now the progeny of that union was Perez, and Perez came into the line of the Lord Jesus, blowing down that he would come through. I'm going to talk a little bit about this Goel, the kinsman redeemer. We just talked about this Levirate marriage. Moses gave the following instructions in the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer section. The provision was also made for the kinsman redeemer or the Goel, in addition to the Levirate marriage. To redeem means to buy back or to take back or to make right. The provision was made for a poor person to sell their property and put themselves into slavery for someone else for money. So you could make yourself an indentured servant if you didn't have enough money to live on and you couldn't have money to eat, you didn't have a job, and so on. But they could buy themselves back if they got money. They had the ability to buy themselves out of the servitude. It's a different system of real estate than we have now. It's more like a tenant relationship, you know. They could buy themselves or they could buy their property back out of this. Once Israel got the land, they never lost it. And even with the tribes, if the property was moving from one tribe to another, they never lost it. They held a permanent deed. So the Jews were in servitude to God and had the land, and the land belonged to God, and God gave it to them as a tenant relationship. And when they sold the property, they were getting a leasehold arrangement on it because they always owned the property. They did this on a regular basis, and there were some specific laws in Leviticus 25:48 on how this would be worked out. You can sell your property, and ideally, if your nearest of kin had the willingness and the ability to buy it back, your nearest kin could buy it back for you. Now, that's the property, physical property, or yourself, because yourself is physical property. If you want to put yourself into slavery, you could do that. There were instructions on what the cost was going to be and how they were going to do it. They divided out the 7 years of which you'd be in an indentured slavery, and they would make payments. Now, specifically, the land you were instructed as the redeemer not to pay more than what the original price was.
the takeoff of the number of years of the property been with the other person to determine its value by the remaining years. Now, usury or interest was not to be charged in ancient Israel. No interest was to be charged amongst the Jews at all. Pharisees violated this whenever they could, but they did it very creatively to try and stay within the law. This kinsman redeemer, though, that comes on the scene is essentially a rich benefactor. He could pay the ransom price to get the individuals and or the land who had sold themselves into slavery back. The end of the seven sevens, if you will, and that 49th year, the last year is called the Jubilee. It's the 50th year. All the land went back, regardless of the status, to the appropriate tribe. It didn't matter. Didn't matter what the agreement was. At the end of 49 years, all the Jubilee year of the nation Israel, all property went back. All debts were released. Now, the Pharisees, as I'd mentioned, they had tried to get around this by signing new agreements that took effect after the Jubilee. They would just go to the people and say, you know, I know the Jubilee's coming and you got to get your land back, but I'll give you some money if you sign another deal with us. And these guys were crooks. They were unbelievable. Crooks are still around, aren't they? And here's the text. Here's Leviticus 25:25. If thy brother be waxen poor, become poor, and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem it, that which his brother sold. The nearest of kin had the responsibility, but they had to have the qualifications to buy it back. This is the goel. The same person that can take somebody out of slavery can perform the levirate marriage. Now, the nearest of kin, if you will, had the responsibility of redeeming his kinsman's lost opportunities. So it, not only did he have to be willing, but there was a responsibility that he had. If a person was forced into slavery, his redeemer purchased his freedom. When debt threatened to overwhelm him, the kinsman stepped in and just redeemed the homestead and he let the family live. If he had the money, he had to have the ability. Now, if a family member died without an heir, the kinsman gave his name by marrying the widow and rearing a son, hand down his name. The goel is also the brother who fulfills the law of levirate marriage. Interesting concept, isn't it? We see this concept of the kinsman redeemer or the goel in the book of Ruth. The goel is Boaz. Ruth is a Gentile widow of a Jewish man whose father had sold their land because of debts. And it's Naomi's husband, Elimelech, who has sold that land, and they had to move to Moab. Something happened in his past where he got poor and he just, you know, got down in his luck, so to speak. And he went to Moab to live because it was less expensive there. Now, that's where one of his sons married Ruth. They were not supposed to marry out of the faith, and this is a major no-no. They should not have done that. But the story here has a purpose. Naomi was Elimelech's wife, and her name means pleasant one, is a picture of Israel that had wandered away from Bethlehem, which means house of bread. That's where they were in Israel. Boaz was to become the kinsman redeemer. Now, Naomi and her daughters-in-law, because there was more than one, had all lost their husbands. All the sons were dead. They were all widows. Now, Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to leave them and go someplace else and to find other men. But Ruth, she wants to hang around. She does not want to leave. She loves Naomi. It's a beautiful story, too. But the central thread through this is the showing us of the role of the kinsman redeemer. Boaz, whose name is on one of the pillars of the temple, became foundational to the line to bring the Lord Jesus Christ's body into the world. Naomi had become bitter, and she saw this union with Boaz as a way out for Ruth. So she instructed Ruth in what to do, how to effectuate the kinsman redeemer, the goel's responsibility. Now, I want to talk about that for a few moments before we close. Jesus is our Goel. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He had done what was necessary within the laws of his people, the Jews, to redeem us, to redeem them. He's our Messiah, our Christ, if you will. He has taken the burden. He has paid the price. He has done what was needed in order to redeem us. Now, there was another man here in this story. He was a closer kin than Boaz to Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. He agreed to buy the land and, you know, buy back and to redeem it until he found out that Ruth came with a package here. She had a burden. Baggage, that we would call it today. A Gentile woman came with baggage. In Israel, marrying a Gentile was forbidden. The Jews did not marry Gentiles. If they did, there's going to be a lot of problems moving forward socially. They were going to be ostracized. They were going to be outcast unless that person converted. You know, it was still going to be a tough marriage, a really, really tough, rough marriage, because everybody would view them always as being an outsider, even if they converted. I'm going to close here for today because we're going to finish this story and then demonstrate clearly how the Lord Jesus fulfilled these roles. And in Revelation chapter 5, took the scroll and began to implement the great tribulation that is yet future to us. Our Lord Jesus is God. He is God. He loves you very, very much, and he wants you to be with him when you leave your body. And each one of us is going to leave our bodies. Each one of us. No one lives forever here. You know, some people live to be 100, and that's a very, very old age, and a few get a little bit beyond that. But we all die. Our bodies age, and they get physically infirm, and then we pass away. And our spirit leaves and goes someplace. If you have made the decision to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is simply you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived, he died, he was crucified, and he rose again from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. If you truly believe that, which is a historical fact, I'm not encouraging you to believe some crazy idea. I'm telling you these are historical facts. We've got the eyewitness accounts. Then you will be with me on the other side. You will avoid this great tribulation that's coming on the world. The Lord will take his with him before he brings this tribulation on the world. God bless you, and I look forward to being with you next time.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.